Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning, church family. So, if y'all don't know, we have a before service for like the people who are serving. So like the overwhelming good morning that just came at me was different than the first service. But before we get started, there are two announcements. One, every first of the month, we do take the Lord's Supper. So as I'm preaching the message, just keep that in your mind to focus on the Lord's Supper, to focus on those things, to ask God to forgive you of any sin that you might have in your life. And then the second one is our Bible memorization. So every month we have a new Bible memory verse. And Josh told me that is Psalm chapter 8. Now, if you're anything like me, when he said Psalm chapter 8, I'm like, a whole chapter in a month? Like, that's kind of a lot, Josh. But no, it's only verses 1 through 3 this month. And then July is going to be verses 4 through 6. And then August will be 7 through 9. So over 3 months, we'll memorize Psalms chapter 8. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there so we can read it and get familiar with it. And I'm going to go ahead and read all 9 verses, just so we can get the context of it. But remember, only this month it'll be verses 1 through 3. So Psalms chapter 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So remember, just verses 1 through 3 this month. But today we're going to be in the Great Commission. So you should know that it's Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So you can go ahead and turn there. And the title of my sermon today is What's So Great About the Great Commission. And to kind of start off, I want to give a quick story. Maybe a month ago, month and a half, Pastor Joss had mentioned John G. Patton. He was a famous missionary who went to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. But I just want to give a little more detail about what he did. So in 1839, there was two London missionaries who went to the same islands before John G. Patton went. And as they got off the ship, immediately they were killed. And then the island is full of cannibals. So the cannibals then proceeded to do what cannibals do. Patton then went about 20 years later in 1858. And one of his elders at his local church, so Patton served in Scotland as a local city missionary. And one of the elders of his church, when Patton told him he was going to go, he said, if you go, you'll be eaten. Basically telling Patton, don't go. It's not worth it. Just stay here. God is using you in Scotland. And Patton responded by saying, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. There to be eaten by worms, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. So after that, Patton then proceeded to go to the islands. 3 months into his missionary journey, his wife gave birth, and then she died of either a fever or pneumonia. And then 17 days after that, the baby that she gave birth to also passed away. And it said that he would have to sleep on the grave of his wife and child so that the cannibals wouldn't come and dig them up. And he suffered illness. He was shipwrecked. He was betrayed by his friends and loved ones. But also, God used him greatly. He built orphanages, churches, printing houses, and many other buildings that would help the local population there. Then he learned the language of the cannibalistic people, and he translated in their language a New Testament Bible. And as he was leaving, he said that when he arrived, he heard the screams of cannibals. And as he left, he heard the ringing of church bells. And I mean, if you can sum up the Great Commission, I think that's it. It has everything that we're going to be talking about today. But why did he do it? That's the question. Why does this man give up comfort, joy, peace? Why did he give up everything he knows to go to an island where his wife and daughter or child would die? And he would suffer all of these plagues. And do you know why? If someone asked you, you know, if someone came up to you and said, what's so great about the Great Commission? Could you give a reasoning behind why you believe it's so great? And we can do that with other verses. When you think of John 3:16, you think immediately the love of God, that the love God has, that he demonstrated it by sending his only son to die for sinners. Or in John 11:35, when Jesus wept, we think immediately that shows his humanity, that yes, he is fully God, but he is also fully human. And it allows us to relate to him. And then in Revelation 19:11-16, we see a victorious Christ who was at the right hand of the Father. Now he's coming back to judge the wicked and the dead. But what is so great about the Great Commission? If those verses point to all of that, why is it so great? And I hope after today that you will be able to give an answer to that. If you meet unbelievers, if you meet Christians who aren't strong in the faith, that you can help disciple them. So my three main points are the person giving the commission, the message of the commission, and then the promise found in the commission. So the person, the message, and the promise. Now let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 20 in Matthew chapter 28. And verse 16 says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So verse 16 and 17 kind of set the scene for the commission. And if you look up a couple verses in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, we see Jesus telling his disciples to meet him there. Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So when it comes to the number 11 we see in verse 16, it could be the 11 disciples, or you know, some related to 1 Corinthians 15:6, the over 500 disciples that had met him there for the Great Commission. Whether it's 11 or 500, the Great Commission is the same. Christ is still commanding us to do these things. So it doesn't matter if it was 11. It doesn't matter if it was 500. They were faithful to obey this Great Commission. So immediately when you look at verse 17, two things jump out. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. So here you have two groups of people. You have those who worship him and are faithful and don't doubt. And then you have the ones who went, but they were doubtful. So you have to remember the context that this is Christ after he had raised from the dead. He was crucified, buried for 3 days, and he rose from the grave. And now he's commanding his disciples to come to him. And I love the authenticity of the Bible because the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers, they didn't have to put doubt in there. They could have made it seem like everything was fine. Like everyone just came up and worshiped him. But that's not true. Every Christian struggles with doubt. Every believer in this room has doubted at one point and another. So the Bible, when it's explaining these things, shows how true that is, that Christians doubt and Christians worship. So everyone struggles with that. And the Bible is just so real when it points to things like that and says things like that. And then verse 18, we see the first main point, and that's of who's giving the message. And verse 18 says, and Jesus came up. And Paul's right there real quick. So his disciples see him. It appears that Jesus is far off, but they recognize him. And I love verse 18 because God's not a God that's far away. He comes up to his disciples. He draws near to his disciples. So Christ doesn't give his command to go to the nations from far away. He draws near to the people that follow him. He draws near to the people that he loves, and he gives them the command. So he doesn't do it from far away. He draws near to his disciples. And continuing in verse 18, it says, and he came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I love the authority here, because authority matters. If someone is going to tell you to give up everything you know, to leave behind everything that you cherish and value, to go preach a message, they have to have authority. If some random person comes up to you and tells you to do something, he commands you, you need to do this, I don't know what I would do. I'd probably walk away, give him like a little nod, smile, walk away. But this changes, because this is Christ Jesus, who defeated death and sin, who is giving this command. It is, you know, an authority figure that we might think about that we would listen to would be a police officer. They have that authority. So if they tell you to do something, you would listen. Or the president of the United States, if they tell you to do something, they would listen. But this authority is different than a cop or a president. This is absolute sovereign authority. That means that Christ Jesus is free to do whatever he pleases that is within his nature. So he has authority, absolute sovereign authority, to give us this command. And to prove that, the Bible is full of things that Jesus has authority over. We're going to look at five of them. So the first one we're going to look at is he has authority over nature. So that's Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27 says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And again, the Bible is so relatable, because that would have been me. I would have been the one, hey, someone go get Jesus. Like, he's sleeping. We need him now. We're about to sink. Like, we need to wake him up and get him to help us. So while the disciples could do nothing, they had no authority over anything. They didn't have the authority over their situation. They went to the person who did have the authority. They went to Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, because he has authority over nature, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So while man has no authority over nature, we experience that all the time with hurricanes. There's really nothing you can do. You just kind of hope it goes to Florida or Texas or Mississippi, or you evacuate. We have no authority over that. But Christ is able to calm the seas. So he has authority over nature. And the next one we're going to look at is he has authority over sickness. And that's in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. So just a couple verses above that one. And verse 14 says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. Now, I know when I get a fever, like, the first thing I do is, like, I look for some medicine. Like, medicine, a cold, you know, rag to go over the head. And then if it gets really bad, you might have to go to the doctors and they have to give you a steroid shot. Or sometimes there's nothing you can do for a fever, and sometimes it takes your life, like we see with John G. Patton's wife after birth. And Jesus simply healed the fever with a touch. He simply walked up to the mother-in-law, touched her hand, and the fever was gone. So again, we have no authority over sickness. Yes, we can maybe take medicine to help prevent it, but we have no authority just to instantly remove it like Christ has. And the next one will be over demons. Christ has authority over demons, and that's going to be in Luke chapter 4. It's going to be verses 31 through 37. So Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And it says, verse 31, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." So here we have Christ casting out a demon. And what's amazing is the people there recognize his authority and his power. We see that in 36 when it says, "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." So here you had people who were helpless. That's us. We, on our own, we can't cast out demons. We can't do anything. But when Christ comes, he's able to cast out the demon. And the people there, because they were helpless, because they had no authority, they recognize true authority, they recognize absolute sovereign authority, and they see it for what it is. And then the next two that we're going to talk about, I think, are the toughest, because they're so tragic. It's Christ has authority over death. So if you go to John chapter 11, it's going to be in verses 38 through 44. Verse 38 says, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his feet was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now, I'm sure y'all might have heard this, but some people say if he didn't specifically say Lazarus, come forth, every single dead person in the vicinity who heard his voice would have came forth because of the authority that Christ has. So he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus does. And specifically what brings me comfort when he has authority over death is that death comes to everyone, whether it's old age, cancer, or any other tragedy you can think of. Everyone in here has experienced death or has had someone close by who has died. And to know that Christ is absolutely sovereign over death because he has defeated death is comforting to the saints. And we can look to him when we're experiencing those things. And the last one will be sin. Christ has authority over sin. So that's going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. verse 1 says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven.'" I can't think of too many more encouraging words than to know that your sins against a holy God are forgiven. And the only person who can do that is Christ Jesus. So on our own, we are completely helpless. There's nothing we can do to get rid of our sins. There's nothing we can do to remove that stain that is on us. It is only Christ who can get rid of that stain. It's only Christ who can forgive us of our sins, because he has authority over sin, because he defeated death. I mean, he defeated sin when he died on the cross. So he has authority over nature. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority over death. And he has authority over sin. And those are just a couple of things that I could think of. The Bible is just full of examples of how Christ has authority over so many things. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, verse 18 ends by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Heaven and earth is an all-encompassing authority. So heaven denotes his deity, that because he has authority in heaven, he has to be God. And earth talks about every aspect that you can think of, whether it's your day-to-day life, your 5 or 10 year plans, everything you do, everything you can think of, he has authority over that. So there's not a moment, a time, a second, a week, or a year that Christ isn't having absolute sovereign authority over the world, over your life, and what goes on in those things. And now that we know who is giving this commission, because that's the most important part, it's that the commission is given by someone, Christ Jesus, who has absolute sovereign authority. We can now go into our second point, which is the message given. So now we know Christ has absolute sovereign authority to give this commission. So this is going to be verses 19 through half of 20. So it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." I mean, right away, his first initial response is go. Some people say that the going here is an as you go. You're to share the gospel with the people you meet, the people you see. Some say it is a command, that Christ, because he has authority, is commanding you to go. I think it's both. I think it's because he's commanding you to go, that when you meet people and as you're going, that you are sharing the Great Commission with them. So yes, we're to go. It is a command, go. But it's also an as you go, that you're to share the gospel with the people that you meet. So there's no getting out of this. If you're a believer in this room today, this is a command to you. You can't say, well, you know, that's just for the John G. Pattons. That's just for the great missionaries. I'll leave that to someone else. Now, not everyone is called to go be a foreign missionary. Your city needs you. Your city needs the gospel. The state needs the gospel. The country needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's many ways to be an impact for the kingdom of God than going abroad to a foreign mission field. As long as you are going, you have to go. And here we see the thing after he tells you to go. So now what? So we're going, we went, now what do we do? And the first thing is make disciples of all nations. So there's two things with a disciple. First, we have to define what is a disciple, and then how discipleship looks in a Christian life. So what is a disciple? A disciple, by Google's definition, is a follower or student of a teacher, leader, philosopher. So I think if you just replace Jesus and insert Jesus into that definition, I think you get the definition of a Christian disciple. So a Christian disciple is a follower of Jesus, a student of Jesus. Jesus is their teacher. And the worldview and philosophy that Jesus taught and we find in the scripture is our worldview and philosophy. So these are the things a disciple is. Now that we know what a disciple is, we need to talk about what discipleship looks like. So we got an example of good discipleship and we got an example of bad discipleship. And when I give the example of bad discipleship, I don't want to beat up the person that I'm going to use the example for. So don't have like a knee-jerk reaction when I say his name, because I am going to explain it. So good discipleship, bad discipleship. The bad discipleship will look like Billy Graham. Now, I know when y'all hear that name, you're like, what is, how? Like, he's one of the greatest revival preachers that America has seen. And I agree. I think God used him greatly to save many people. And many people were saved through his revivals. But discipleship is more than just sharing the gospel. That's where I fall short when it comes to discipleship making. Because I will tell people about Christ. I will share the gospel with them. But discipleship is more than just sharing the gospel. Discipleship includes many other things. So Billy Graham would share the gospel. Many people would be saved. And then they would leave. And they weren't discipled. They weren't connected to a local church. So there were many things, even though God had used him greatly, that didn't help discipleship. Now, if we look at good discipleship, an example of that, we see in the Bible in the New Testament, Paul and Timothy. We see the relationship they had. So I want to examine that real quick and show you what good discipleship looks like and how it's a lifelong thing. So if you will, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2 says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see this bond with discipleship. This is an intimate thing. Paul is saying to Timothy that he's his true child in the faith, that he loves him, that he cares for him, that he's basically his spiritual father. So we just see this intimate bond. And it was John MacArthur who I believe said that if you're having a problem thinking you can disciple someone, or you don't know enough that you can disciple someone, he said if you've been a Christian for longer than 10 seconds, you can make disciples, because you can now meet a new Christian who has just been converted, who hasn't been a Christian for more than 5 seconds, and you can tell him about the love of God. You can tell him, hey, in these 10 seconds, this is what God has done. This is what he is. So even if you're a new Christian, you can always find someone to disciple. You can always be a father in the faith to someone else. And we see that with Paul and with Timothy. And then the next one, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's going to be verses 10 through 11. Verse 10 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me." So we see the beginning of discipleship, there's this intimate bond, this father and son relationship that you have with the person you're discipling. And then we see kind of what discipleship looks like after that. We see the teachings. We see the conduct. We see the purpose and faith and patience. And discipleship includes all of this. So discipleship is hard. It's not easy, because it is a commitment that you're making with this person, that you will be there for them. You will be their father in the faith, that you will teach them these things. And everyone needs it. From the youngest Christian to the oldest Christian, everyone needs someone who is going to disciple them. Everyone needs someone who is going to love them. And everyone needs someone who is going to point them to Scripture in their life. And the last verse I have to show you what good discipleship looks like is in 2 Timothy again. And it's chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous Lord, judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me. So we also see discipleship is about encouragement and warning of false teachers and false doctrines. So Paul is telling Timothy that there's going to be people who come in and that you have to be ready in season and out of season. So discipleship includes many things. It includes a deep, intimate relationship, father and son. It includes the teaching and the life, the conduct, the patience. And it also includes warning, exhortation, and being able to rebuke. So that's what making disciples looks like. That's what a disciple is, and that's what discipleship looks like. And then we get to the second one after. So you make disciples, and then it says kind of this thing that would be weird to his disciples. So if you go back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And the disciples, when he said all the nations, I feel like they had to have questions. Because for the past 3 years, they have just been with Jesus in one area. They didn't go to the nations. They were in one area where Jesus would perform his miracles and where he would speak. So when he said of all the nations, I feel like the disciples had to have questions on their mind. Like, what does this mean? Like, what does all the nations mean? I thought, why don't we just stay in Jerusalem? Why don't we stay in this area? And we see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 41. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong verse. Romans chapter 1, verses 16. I apologize. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So that's why to all the nations would sound foreign to the disciples, because the gospel was given to God's people first. It was given to the Jews first. We see that in John chapter 1, verse, I believe, 11, where it says that he went to his own people and his own people rejected him. His own people didn't believe in him. So after the Jews rejected him, the gospel then went to the Greeks. So we see that that's why when he said go into the nations, it would be foreign to his disciples. It would be something completely new. And then we can go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And here we get a clearer picture of what of all nations means. So verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So all of this to say that Christ cares about the nations. And because Christ cares about the nations, we should care about the nations too. Because he has commanded us to go to all the nations, and we even see in Acts 1, to the remotest part of the earth, we're to have a heart for the remotest part of the earth. We're to have a heart for the nations. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is called to the nations, but we should have a heart in prayer, in supporting all of the people who do have those efforts. So that's making disciples and going into all the nations. And now we're going back to Matthew 28. To see the next command that Christ Jesus has given us. So he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned it earlier, when we share Christ with someone, we usually say like, oh, did you share the gospel with that person? Or like, hey, are you going to go share the gospel with someone today? Well, if you look at the Great Commission, that's not in there. Like the word like the gospel, like Jesus didn't command us to share the gospel. So where do we see the gospel at in this section of the Great Commission? I think you see it in two places. I think you see it in the baptizing, and I think you see it in the teaching. So real quick, let me make sure we're all on the same page here. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a symbol that you already have been saved. So even though you can see the gospel in baptism, baptism doesn't save. So in seeing that, let's go to Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, to see how we see the gospel in baptism. And chapter 2, verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So here we see that we're buried with Christ as he was buried, and then we're raised with Christ as he was raised. And I think now would be a good time to share the gospel with people who might not know it in this room. Because that's the whole point of the Great Commission, is we want to tell people about Jesus. We want to share the gospel with them. So I always say, you know, the gospel means good news. It's the best news. There's no news better than the gospel. But to realize that, to truly understand how good that news is, to know the impact that it has on your life, you have to understand the bad news. And you have to realize just how bad that news is. So I have to start with the bad news, but just wait, because there's really good news after the bad news. And the bad news is that I'm a sinner, and every single person in this room is a sinner. There's no one here without excuse. We're chained by our sin. We're dead in our sin. There's every action we take, every thought we have, every deed we do is an offense to a holy and just God. Every single person in this room stands guilty and condemned, and is under the wrath of God because of their sin. That's awful news. And like, I got a smile on my face because I know the good news, right? Like, I know what's coming. And that's the good news. And that's Christ died for sinners. That while we were still weak, while we were still dead in our sin, while we were still enemies of his, while we, through hatred at him, used his name in vain, and every other sin you can think of, he died for us. He came down onto this earth. He took on flesh. He humbled himself. He became a servant, a suffering servant. He lived a perfect life. I don't even know what that is, because I've never lived like a perfect moment. So just to imagine like a perfect life is mind-blowing. He lived a perfect life for our account. Then he went to the cross. And on that cross, he took on the wrath of God that I deserve, that you deserve. And he died a death that everyone in this room deserves to die for us. So he lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death that we deserve. And not only that, but he proved all of that. He proved his deity. He proved his message by raising himself 3 days later from the grave. And now he's reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father. And that's the gospel. And that's what we see in baptism. That he dies and that he is risen again, and that we die in that baptism is a symbol of the gospel message. And we also must here stress the importance of baptism because we see it in the Bible. So if we go to Acts, we're going to be in Acts for the next two verses. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Verse 41 says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And I was mentioning it to the first service that I don't know if I'm the only one who thinks this way, but sometimes I like to think of like things in the Bible and like, which event would I like to see in the Bible, right? Like, you know, I would like to see the flood. Like, the flood would kind of look cool. I would like to see like pre-fall, to see what the earth looked like pre-fall. But also, what would it look like to see 3,000 people come to faith? What would it look like to see 3,000 people baptized? Like, that would just be amazing. It would be encouraging to the saints that see that. So that's just something, when I read it, I was like, man, I would love to see that. And I think that's why we should pray to see that, because God has done those things. So we shouldn't limit that. We should pray that God would have a revival again, to pray that we would see thousands of people come to faith and be baptized. And the next verse will be Acts chapter 8. Verses 36 through 38. Verse 36 says, As they went along the road, they came to some water. It's obviously probably a lot of water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Like a good Baptist would say. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. So even in Scripture, we see that they believed and baptized. So baptism doesn't save, but it's usually always connected to the gospel. So that's why the gospel isn't clearly stated in the Great Commission, because of baptism and because of the teachings. And that brings us to the teaching in the Great Commission. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just to jump back up real quick with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you might ask why we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it points back to the gospel. So it points back to salvation. So salvation is a Trinitarian effort. We have the Father who has elected a group of people to give to the Son so that the Son may redeem them, and the Son, who is faithful to the Father, has came and rescued and redeemed the people that the Father has given him. And now the Holy Spirit is regenerating and sealing the people that the Son has purchased. So when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're looking back to that Trinitarian effort that was accomplished in salvation. And now we move to verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And just before we get into any verses, that's real simple. Basically, the whole Bible. Everything that the prophets have taught, everything the apostles have taught, everything Jesus has taught, that's what we're teaching them. When we're making disciples, these are the things that we're teaching them. And we see the example of this on the road to Emmaus. So Luke chapter 24. We're going to be in verses 25 and 27. So, and again, this is after the resurrection. Jesus is riding with two people down the road to Emmaus, and they're asking him questions and talking, and, you know, they're saying, haven't you heard the news? And verse 25 says, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And verse 27 is the key. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Every single Bible points to Christ. Every single book in the Bible points to Christ. I think it was Augustine that said the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. So every part of the Bible, the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ and his crucifixion, and the New Testament is pointing back to what he has accomplished and what he has done for us. So these are the teachings that we're to teach when we're going into all the nations and making disciples. And then if we look to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So again, that goes back to what I said in the beginning. It's the apostles, it's the prophets, and Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And this is important to remember because when you're being discipled, if you have someone who's discipling you, where he goes astray from the prophets and the apostles and Jesus, that's where you need to leave. But if you have a disciple who is leading you and teaching you the things that the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus has taught, you have a discipler who cares about you, who cares about your soul. So find someone who stands on that cornerstone, who stands on that foundation. So now we ask the question that now we know the point of the message. Why do we go? Why do we teach? Why do we baptize? Why do we make disciples? It's all under the authority of Christ. Because he has absolute sovereign authority, this is why we go. This is why we make disciples. This is why we give up things. This is why we teach and we baptize, because he has absolute sovereign authority. And now we arrive to the last point. So if you go back to Matthew 28, and I will say, out of all three of my points, this point is my favorite, because it's the most comforting. And I feel like if I can picture the disciples there, as Christ is telling them, hey, you're going to go, and you're going to go make disciples. And not only are you going to make disciples, but you're going to leave everything and go to all the nations. You're going to leave your family. You're going to leave your friends. You're going to leave your careers, your jobs. Everything you know that's comfortable, safe, and secure, you're going to leave it to go teach, to go baptize, to go make disciples. I feel like the disciples' face when they saw Jesus come down, like, excitement, like, that's our Savior. And now as like he's telling them to do all these things, like, I just feel like their face kind of drops. At least mine would, so like that's what I'm picturing. But then he gives this one of the best promises in the Bible. And I like the LSB translation a little better. The NASB says, and lo, but the LSB is, and behold. So it's like Jesus sees the disciples' faces kind of like, he wants us to do all of this. And then Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the task is too heavy. And the burden is too great. We can't do it. The things he has called us to do, if he would have left us without telling us that he was with us, we wouldn't be able to accomplish these things. We wouldn't be able to go to the nations. We wouldn't be able to teach and baptize because we don't have the strength in our own selves to do those things. But verse 20 changes everything because he gives us this promise that he's going to be with us. And I can't think of a more comforting verse. So to show y'all, to comfort y'all how he is with us, I want to look at a couple more verses. And the first one will be Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have this promise that once we're saved, it's sealed. The Holy Spirit has sealed it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. There's no one who can take it away from you. Satan may tempt you and tell you that you are far off from God and God has abandoned you. But if you are sealed with the Spirit, nothing can take that seal away. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's just one way how God is with us, or Jesus is with us. And if we go to John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring remembrance all that I said. Oh, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I love that last part too, because I forget a lot of things. So I'm glad the Holy Spirit is there to bring remembrance, when I need it, when I am doing the Great Commission and sharing the gospel. But specifically, the promise that Christ is with us always is he gives us a helper. He gives us a comforter. So when, and everyone in here has been here, when you're depressed, when you're being tempted, when you're not sure you can trust yourself or the people around us, you have a helper. You have a comforter. You have the Holy Spirit who is near to you at all times. So these are just a couple of the promises that Christ has given us to be with us. And my favorite one will be Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. In Romans 8, 31 through 39 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." And that's just another beauty. There's promise after promise after promise in the Bible that Christ won't leave you. That if you're a true believer in him, he has sealed you with the Spirit, and there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And I'm so glad Paul put all of those things, because if he would have put like nothing can separate you from the love of God and just left it at that, like I would have came up with something like, well, did Paul mean this? Because like that might separate me from the love of God. But he put so many things that it was just this encompassing statement that there's nothing you can imagine, nothing you can think of that will separate you from the love of God. And then going back to Matthew 28. We see how long this lasts. How long is Christ with us? How long is he with his saints? And the last part of verse 20 says, "Even to the end of the age." So there's never a moment in your life where Christ leaves you. There's never a moment in your life where he abandons you. No matter how sinful you may be, no matter what act you may commit, Christ does not abandon you. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, mediating for you. He's your great high priest. He has never left you. He never will. That's why we can go to the mission field. That's why we can share the gospel. That's why we can baptize and teach and make disciples. So John G. Patton knew the importance of the Great Commission. He left everything he knew because of the authority of the person who told him to go. So it was Christ Jesus who told him to go. So John G. Patton went, and the message he preached turned cannibals to Christians. And the promise that kept him going as he lost his wife and his child and had to sleep on their graves was the promise that Christ was with him, even in those moments of darkness. And as I close, I want to read a Charles Spurgeon quote, because you're not really a Baptist unless you have Charles Spurgeon in your sermon. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Then we'll pray. And then we will take the Lord's Supper. And then we'll have the benediction. So Charles Spurgeon says, "The heathen are perishing. They are dying by the millions without Christ. And Christ's last command to us is, 'Go ye, teach all nations.' Are you obeying it? 'I cannot go,' says one. 'I have a family and many ties to buy me at home.' My dear brother, then I ask you, are you going as far as you can? Can you say yes? Then what are you doing to help others? Let us see what more can be done for the spread of the Redeemer's kingdom. For all power is with him, and when his people shall be stirred up to believe in that power and to use the simple but potent machinery of the preaching of the gospel to all nations, then God, even our own God, shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for today. I'm thankful for another day where we gather as saints to worship you through singing and the preaching of your word. Lord, I thank you for the Great Commission. I thank you for the authority that you have to give the commission. I'm thankful that you're with us as we make disciples of the nations, as we teach, as we baptize. Lord, I'm just so thankful that you would never leave us nor forsake us. But I also pray that you would stir up our hearts in this church, that you would give us a heart for sinners, that you would make us tell people about Jesus, that Jesus would be on the forefront of our minds as we go into the store, as we go into the gas station, as we talk to people around the city. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up another John G. Patton who would go and sacrifice everything for your name's sake. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.